verses 11 through 18 tonight. Let me just go ahead and read those. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them," he then says, "and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, as we've been going through Hebrews 8, 9, 10, we've seen this exposition of the new covenant. We've seen him referring to Psalm 110 several times throughout this his letter. And again, he's just emphasizing the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, and particularly here in chapters 9 and 10, the superiority of Jesus' ministry over the Old Testament priesthood ministry, and the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice, and the ineffectiveness of the Old Covenant system. Right beginning in chapter 10, verse 1, that these sacrifices that are offered year by year, they can never take away sin. Never. That's not their point. That's not their purpose. That was not what they were designed to do. And so, after, as we went through verses 5 through 10 last time, showing again the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice, he just pretty much nails it down right here in verses 11 through 18. And again, appeals to Psalm 110, verse 1, but now he's going to pull out its full significance, the full significance of Psalm 110, verse 1, just showing that Jesus' self-sacrifice is fully, completely sufficient. It's completely effective because it's unrepeatable. Again, it's really getting, it's down to the age-old distinction between the only two religions in the world, either the religion of divine accomplishment or the religion of human achievement. And only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the religion of divine accomplishment. He did it. He accomplished it all. It was perfectly sufficient, and it was unrepeatable. Now, when we look at other religions around the world, there's always this repeated sacrifice, repeated attempt to earn merit with God or to offer a sacrifice. Probably the most prominent that we're familiar with is Roman Catholicism, just the Catholic Mass. I thought it would be interesting to read a little account here. This book called The Gospel According to Rome by James McCarthy. He was an ex-Catholic, has a ministry to Catholics, trying to just present the truth of Roman Catholicism, comparing the teachings of Roman Catholicism not to Protestantism, but to the teachings of the Bible, and see if they match up. And he's just going to give a little account here of what a Mass would look like in a Catholic church. For people who have never been in a Catholic church, never attended a Catholic Mass, this will be a little eye-opening. He knows what he speaks of. He was raised Catholic here. So he's talking about a Sunday Mass, the first anniversary of Joseph's death, Joseph Llorente. Father Mario Sanchez stood silently at the altar rail as he watched five members of the Llorente family coming down the center aisle. Mrs. Margaret Llorente and her four children. In their hands they carried gifts of bread and wine. In their hearts they carried a deep sense of loss, for today was the first anniversary of the death of Joseph Llorente, their beloved husband and father. At Mrs. Llorente's request, Father Sanchez had agreed to offer this morning sacrifice of the Mass for Joseph's soul. As Father Sanchez received the gifts, he felt the family's grief cast its shadow over him. How well he remembered the night of Joseph's death and the funeral that had followed. As he returned to the altar, the priest was hopeful that today's Mass would console the family and speed Joseph's release from purgatory. Taking the bread, Father Sanchez elevated it above the altar and began the liturgy of the Eucharist, praying, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness we have this bread to offer, which earth has given and human hands have made. It will become for us the bread of life." Pouring a small amount of water into a golden goblet called a chalice, already containing wine, Father Sanchez quietly prayed, "By the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity." And elevating the chalice, he continued, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness we have this wine to offer, fruit of the vine and work of human hands. It will become our spiritual drink." Father Sanchez then addressed the congregation, "Pray, brethren, that our sacrifice may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father." To this the people responded, "May the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands for the praise and glory of His name, for our good and the good of all His church." Extending his hands, the priest blessed the congregation. "The Lord be with you, and also with you," they answered. "Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give Him thanks and praise." With increasing solemnity, the climax of the Mass approached. Extending his hands over the bread and wine, Father Sanchez asked God to perform a miracle, to perform a miraculous transformation. "Bless and approve our offering. Make it acceptable to you, an offering in spirit and in truth. Let it become for us the body and blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord." The priest then began a reenactment of the Last Supper. He picked up a single bread wafer and raised it above the altar. Speaking of Christ, Father Sanchez said, "The day before he suffered, he took bread into his sacred hands, and looking up to heaven to you, his Almighty Father, he gave you thanks and praise. He broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, 'Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you.'" With those words, according to the Roman Catholic Church, the bread in Father Sanchez's hands became the body of Jesus Christ. As an expression of this belief, the priest lowered the wafer and bowed before it in adoration. Reaching for the chalice, Father Sanchez raised it above the altar and continued his narration of Christ's action at the Last Supper. "When supper ended, he took the cup. Again he gave you thanks and praise. Gave the cup to his disciples and said, 'Take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all men, so that sins may be forgiven. Do this in memory of me.'" Again, Father Sanchez bowed in silent worship. So here he has just consecrated what is often termed the host within Roman Catholicism. The host is just a Latin word for victim. This is the victim, Jesus. And the primary purpose of the Mass in Roman Catholic doctrine is sacrifice. Every Roman Catholic Mass is a sacrifice of Jesus. Pope John Paul II said the Eucharist is above all else a sacrifice of redemption and the new covenant. In Roman Catholic theology, the sacrifice of the cross and the sacrifice of the Mass are one and the same thing. See, it's not that Jesus is being re-sacrificed, that every Mass Catholic would disagree if they even understood it. Most Roman Catholics don't even understand the Mass. They don't understand the symbolism. Even the Roman Catholic Church says it's a great mystery. But to say that Jesus is being re-sacrificed would be a misunderstanding. Roman Catholic Church would say that Jesus is being re-presented at each Mass. In other words, because the Mass is the sacrifice. It's a continual, constant, ongoing sacrifice of Jesus. Because in each Mass, Jesus is both the sacrifice and the one being sacrificed. He's the one being sacrificed and He's the one offering the sacrifice. He's the offerer and the offering. And Jesus offers Himself through the hands of the priest. The priest actually becomes another Christ. He becomes another Christ. And Jesus is offering Himself through the priest. And in Roman Catholic teaching, there are three relationships between the Mass and the cross. Again, the first is that the Mass represents the cross of Christ. It's with the consecration. See, a Catholic would disagree to say that Jesus died and is killed in the Mass. That's not the term they use. When the host, when the bread, when the wine is consecrated, the Roman Catholic terminology for this is immolation. That the elements that Jesus is immolated. And what immolation is just simply, it's the sacrificial killing of a victim. So Jesus isn't killed, He's immolated. And the Mass is the cross. And Jesus is being sacrificed at the Mass. Only the manner of the sacrifice is different. They say that the Mass is a bloodless sacrifice, whereas Jesus' first sacrifice was bloody on the cross. But even though they say the wine becomes the blood of Jesus, how they can say it's bloodless, not quite sure. Even they're not sure. So that's the first relationship between the Mass and the cross, is it represents the sacrifice of Jesus. It's also viewed as a memorial of Jesus' sacrifice, which is the way we would see it in some sense. And then thirdly, it applies the saving power. The Mass, the Eucharist, applies the saving power of the cross. The Mass, in its Godward focus, is propitiation. It's appeasement. Through participating in the Mass, through this representing of Jesus, it is appeasing God, Christ offering Himself to the Father again, is an appeasement of the Father's wrath. And in the manward focus, it's expiation. It relieves God's wrath from us, under which we would normally be. And this benefits both the living and the dead. You can apply the benefits of the Mass to the dead to get them out of purgatory sooner. So, seeing this is the Catholic Mass, the way Catholics view the Mass, as this representing of Jesus, Jesus is constantly being sacrificed. Someplace around the world, 24/7, constantly, Jesus is being sacrificed. Because that wafer, they would disagree and say it doesn't transform. It still looks like bread, but mystically somehow it becomes. Within the contents of that wafer, it becomes the body. Within the contents of that wine, it becomes the blood. And so you're re-sacrificing, offering this. This is Jesus turning the elements into His body, into His blood, re-offering Himself to the Father through the priest, continuously re-sacrificing. This is why, if there are even the least little bit of crumbs left from the wafer after the priest has dispensed the Eucharist, He will wash these off in the wine, because that's the body of Christ. It's holy, it's sacred. He'll wash those off in the wine, and then He will finish the wine that didn't get used or drank by the congregants, by the people participating in the Mass, because you can't leave it. And any of the host that's left over, any of the wafer, the bread, will get locked into a little golden box on the altar, to be used next time because it's sacred. It's the body of Christ. And has to be treated as sacred. So Jesus is constantly being sacrificed within Roman Catholicism. This just goes totally contrary to the teaching of Hebrews and to what the author of Hebrews has been telling us here in chapter 9 and chapter 10. But Roman Catholicism isn't the only religion that teaches this insufficiency of Jesus' once for all perfect sacrifice. There are other groups out there that teach this. One is Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists claim to be a Christian organization. In fact, many theologians debate whether Seventh-day Adventists is a cult or whether it's a legitimate Christian denomination. I believe it's a cult for many reasons. But Seventh-day Adventists will give an orthodox view of Jesus in their doctrinal statements, but yet people who have come out of Seventh-day Adventists will claim that behind the scenes, they teach that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, the same as Jehovah's Witnesses do. Only they will say that Jesus is not an angel. Archangel just means he's chief of the angels. But it's the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine of what's called investigative judgment. The doctrine of investigative judgment that denies the sufficiency of Jesus' atonement. The founder, Seventh-day Adventist, Ellen White, came up with this doctrine of investigative judgment. She supposedly had the gift of prophecy. Her writings, the Seventh-day Adventists consider equal in authority to the Scripture. And according to Ellen White, in 1844, Jesus entered his second and last phase of his atoning work, this investigative judgment phase. And in this phase, Jesus enters the Holy of Holies. Didn't do it until 1844, even though Hebrews tells us that he entered in to the tabernacle made without hands at his ascension. But according to Ellen White, Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven to review the works of believers. And any unrepented sin won't be forgiven. Can't be forgiven. This just perverts the atonement. Jesus is constantly evaluating, according to Seventh-day Adventists, the works of believers. He's continually evaluating their work. Therefore, continually doing his work of atonement right now. Again, this is just a thinly veiled work salvation. Ellen White wrote, "Those who are living upon the earth, when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above, are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless, their character must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling through the grace of God, and their own diligent effort. They must be conquerors in the battle of evil." Right here, she's teaching that believers are going to stand before God without a mediator when the Bible tells us Jesus is our mediator, and that it's only through the grace of God and their own diligent effort that they will enter heaven. And so again, it's a works righteousness. They introduce works in. They deny the atonement. They deny the sufficiency of the atonement. It perverts the atonement. And so we just see all these attempts by so many other religions to try to come up with the doctrine of religion of human achievement. Now, Seventh-day Adventists are clearly a cult. See, the Roman Catholics, their view of Jesus is biblical, isn't it? They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the crucifixion. They believe in the resurrection. Their view of Jesus himself is biblical. But it's what they do after that, what they do with the doctrine of the gospel, what they do with the atonement, and how they view the atonement. That's what turns it into a false gospel. It's the fact that they, along with other cults, hold writings, extra-biblical writings, extra-biblical traditions, equal to authority with Scripture. See, these Hebrew Christians that the author of Hebrews is writing to, they are faced with this age-old problem to revert to some form of self-effort, some kind of ritual, some kind of custom, some kind of ceremony, some sort of man-made rules, their own wisdom, some system of religion, some extra biblical revelation, some experience, or some event that they can hang on to. This is what tempted the Galatians, wasn't it? Remember what Paul said to the Galatians over in Galatians chapter 3, and it's around verse 2 or 3, where he, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" See, after beginning with faith, they were wanting to revert to some sort of works righteousness. See, they're putting their faith in something, in someone, in something else, in self, not in the once for all finished work of Jesus Christ, this final work. And this is what the author of Hebrews is doing here in chapter 10. He's just nailing this down. He is emphasizing the finality of Jesus' sacrifice by going back to Psalm 110, verse 1. He begins here in verse 11 and 12 by just drawing a strong contrast between the Old Covenant system, the Old Levitical system, and the New Covenant sacrifice. It's really a distinction between works versus grace. And this contrast is really brought out, especially in the Greek language. It's what's known as a men-day construction. The men can be translated oftentimes on the one hand, the day, which is normally translated as but or and, can all then be translated but on the other hand. And that's essentially what the author of Hebrews has done here in verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 is on the one hand. Verse 12 is but on the other hand. On the one hand, this old covenant, covenant of works, verse 11, this repetitive, never sufficient system, where he just loads up this verse showing the insufficiency of the old covenant system, that every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. See, that's what you have on the one hand. That's what you have under the old covenant system. He's standing there, stands daily ministering. The Old Testament priest, there was no place for him to sit down in the temple. They never sat down. They never rested. They were always doing. They were always working. Their services were never complete. This was just part of the Levitical system. Look over in Exodus. Actually, go to Numbers. Numbers 28, because it says the same thing. Just a little more detail. Numbers 28, God is giving command for Israel's sacrifices. And in verses 1 through 8, he has the commands for the daily offering. In verse 9 and 10, it's weekly offering. Verse 11 through 15, it's the monthly offering. And then verse 16, there's instructions for the Passover. But when it comes to the daily offering in verses 1 through 8, God says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be careful to present my offering, my food for my offering by fire, of a soothing aroma to me at their appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, 2 male lambs, 1 year old without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day You shall offer the one lamb in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And then he just emphasizes the fact that in verse 7 and 8, then the libation with it shall be a fourth of a hin of each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a libation of strong drink to the Lord. And the other lamb you shall offer in twilight as the grain offering of the morning and as its libation. You shall offer an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. Again, this is something that was continually, constantly going on every day, all the time. And this is what the author of Hebrews, you have these, every priest, he stands daily, constantly doing these things. They're repetitive over and over. Now, up in chapter 10, verse 1, we were told that these sacrifices can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, here he's referring to the Day of Atonement and the sacrifice of the high priest yearly. Here he says in verse 11, they are doing this daily. So the point is, whether it's year after year or day after day, the point is that of the repetitive nature of this, and that they can never take away guilt, never take away sin. They can never cleanse the conscience. There's just this futility, this inadequacy, and this imperfection within the Old Covenant system, the Levitical system, and within any works-oriented system. Because it has to be continuously, constantly kept up. If you don't live up to the rules and mind the rules and check off all your boxes, well, then you're just not as spiritual as the rest. You just don't have the same standing. So there's nothing more hopeless than trying to satisfy God through our own works, by trying to earn merit with God, through our own devotion. It's just hopeless. But yet people keep trying over and over, and they have a false hope tied to it. But in verse 12, he gives us, on the other hand. But on the other hand, he, that is Jesus, notice the contrast that are between verse 11 and 12. In verse 11, you have every priest. Here in verse 12, it's just he, Jesus. Not this long lineage of priests that went on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that never could accomplish anything. But he offered one sacrifice, not multiple, not repetitive, not continually. And just that word offered there, it's in Greek, it's what's known in the aorist tense. It's just referring to an event, an act, without any reference to time, but just happened. He offered once an event. Not offered present tense, something where you're continuously, constantly doing within Roman, like within Roman Catholicism. And he offered it for sins. See, the Old Covenant couldn't do anything with sin. It couldn't take away sin. Couldn't remove the guilt of sin. It couldn't forgive sin. And he did this for all time. It was done. It's complete. It doesn't have to be repeated. It's not daily like the Old Covenant. Not time after time like the Old Covenant. But it's for all time. Once. And then he sat down. Here's where he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. He sat down at the right hand of God. See, it's finished. It's complete. It's final. It's like he said over in Hebrews 1:3. Said the same thing, that he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Here's Notice he doesn't just sit down in the presence of God. He sat down at the right hand of God. He's exalted. This is Philippians 2:9, isn't it? That because Jesus humbled himself, to death on a cross, therefore God highly exalted him, giving a name that's above every name, that the name Jesus every knee should bow. See, he's at the right hand. This is the position of honor, the position of glory, position of authority, it's a position of power, position from which he intercedes. See, this is the significance of Psalm 110 that the author of Hebrews is just driving home. Jesus' work is finished. His high priestly office as Melchizedek, he's there. His priestly sacrifice is finished. It's accomplished. Now his only priestly service is mediation. And he continues in verse 13. He's not only sat down at the right hand of God, but he's waiting. Waiting. He's not offering. He's not continuing to make atonement. He's not judging. He's waiting. Now this waiting is not passive. Waiting in the biblical sense is never passive. It's an eager expectation of what God has promised. God promised Jesus a kingdom, right? An earthly kingdom. The kingdom over which he will reign and rule from David's throne in Jerusalem. It's this eager expectation of the Father's promise. It's what was promised back in Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel refers to this. After he has his dream, or rather is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and after he's been through all the major kingdoms that are going to be affecting the nation of Israel, he says this in verse 44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, the interpretation is trustworthy." See, stone cut out of the mountain without hands. It's Christ. He comes, he crushes, he rules and reigns, puts all his enemies under his feet. So this waiting, this is what Jesus is waiting for. He's waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, till the fulfillment of God's promises to the Son for the kingdom. So it's not passiveness. It's not inactivity because he is interceding, but it is rest. It's rest in God's timing. It's rest in God's plan. It's rest in God's purpose. See, this is the type of waiting that we are to do on God. We have God's promises. We have his word. And we act on those words. And we wait patiently with eager expectation for the fulfillment of God's word. It's not inactivity. But it is just resting in God's promises. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's waiting for the enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. Or who are his enemies? Who are the enemies of God? Who are the enemies of Christ? Well, told false teachers are, right? False teachers are God's enemies. Philippians, actually, a little stronger language Paul uses over in Acts 13, where he's speaking to where he's speaking to a Jewish false prophet who's trying to misrepresent the truth. And in Acts 13, verse 10, Paul says to them, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Paul didn't use real sensitive language when he confronted false teachers. He called them what they were. They were enemies of the Lord. He was a son of the devil, an enemy of all righteousness. So false teachers are definitely enemies of God. There are people who deny the lordship of Jesus. These are enemies of God. Jesus told a parable, remember, in Luke 19, of the ruler who went away to receive a kingdom, but there were citizens that hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And at the end of the parable in Luke 19:27, Jesus says, "But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." So people who just deny the lordship of Christ, who don't want God to reign over them, to dictate to them, to tell them how they are to live, dictate the terms of salvation. They don't want that. They're enemies of God. James tells us to be a lover of the world is an enemy of God, right? You can't be a lover of the world and be a lover of God. He who loves the world hates God. Romans 8:7 says that the mind set on the flesh is enmity toward God, right? So the enemy of God is every power that's set against God's redemptive purpose, against His truth, against the working of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. This, I think, when the author of Hebrews is quoting this part of Psalm 101, of Jesus waiting from that time onward till His enemies made a footstool for His feet, but it's somewhat of a subtle warning, because later on, here in chapter 10, verse 26, He's going to issue a warning, this warning of shrinking back, that if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sin. In other words, you don't want to be this way. You don't want to put yourself in a position of being an enemy of God, because then you're going to come under His judgment. Well, then, here in verse 14, His text gives us the consequences. He's kind of summing things up here. What are the consequences of Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice? Well, there's a decisive accomplishment. By one offering, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. See, it accomplished something definitive. It didn't just make salvation possible. It accomplished salvation. There's something decisive and definitive here. It's actual, not just potential. Because it's by this one offering, this sacrifice of Himself, that He has perfected. That's in the perfect tense, indicating, and of course, the whole context here is putting Jesus' sacrifice in the past. But still, it's this past sacrifice, this one-time sacrifice in the past, that has perfected. And again, the word perfect, teleon, in the Greek doesn't mean perfect like we think of perfect, without flaw. It means complete, whole. So you've been made complete, you've been made whole through Jesus' sacrifice. You've been reconciled to God. You've been brought into a right relationship with God. You can draw near to God now. You've had your conscience cleansed from the guilt of sin. You're now in a new covenant relationship with God. You're consecrated. You're set apart for His service and for His work. You've been bought with a price. So you've been made perfect. You've been made whole. You've been made complete. You've been brought back into this right relationship. And this has been accomplished for all time. See, it's decisive, it's complete, it's irreversible, irrevocable, it's perpetual. And who does He do this for? Those who are sanctified. That's in the present tense. Those who are being sanctified. Sanctified by the death of Christ. Set apart, consecrated to His service. So this was a definitive action that occurred by this once-for-all sacrifice. Salvation is not a process as under Roman Catholicism. You're not becoming more justified. It's one offering He has perfected. You've been brought in to this complete relationship. And it's for those who are sanctified, who are consecrated, set apart, brought in. And now, the author of Hebrews here in verses 15 through 18 is really going to flesh out. He's going to bring out what it means. What this once for all sacrifice, what this perfection, what this sanctifying means. What does it look like? Is this just something that happens and then we go about living the way we live as though we had never been set apart, perfected, sanctified, consecrated? No, he quotes goes back to the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, and he attributes this quotation and the words of it to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also bears witness. In other words, the Holy Spirit is affirming this once-for-all sacrifice, is affirming this perfecting and this sanctifying. And how does this perfecting and sanctifying work itself out? Notice the quotation here in verse 16 is slightly different than if you were go back to Jeremiah 31:33. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Here he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them." So he's bringing in them. Who's them? Well, it's all those who are perfected, all those who are sanctified. This is going to be inclusive of Gentiles as well. All those who are in a new covenant relationship with God. And this is what it does. This is what the Holy Spirit said will happen to those who are in a new covenant relationship. That there's going to be two decisive features that flow from this perfecting and that flow from this sanctifying. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. See, this is what happens when you're in this new covenant relationship. The law of God is written on your heart. It's written on your mind. In other words, there's an internal obedience to the law. It's not just mere formal externality. It's not just a list of rules and regulations looking good on the outside. No, it is a genuine, heartfelt desire. There is a real transformation. It results in universal holiness. Not just in one area of your life, holy here but not holy there, but a universal holiness in every aspect of our life, in our speech, in what we expose ourselves to, how we relate to people, how we treat others, how we treat other Christians, how we treat non-Christians. Every aspect of our life is being conformed to His Word, all for the glory of God, not for the glory of self, because it's this obedience that shows the efficacious nature of the perfecting and the sanctification, that it was real, it's genuine. It brings about the glory of God. So, there's this transformation. See, the author of Hebrews here is unpacking what it means to be perfected, what it means to be sanctified. It's not just forgiveness. It's not just the cleansing of the conscience. But it's also a new nature. It's a transformation. One Scottish theologian preacher called it the expulsive power of a new nature. This new nature expels the old nature. Not completely, but there's a new force within us. There's a new drive. This is what happens when God writes His will on our hearts and on our minds. There's this new desire, new affections, new goals, new agendas. There's a new will. And it's only possible if you've been perfected and sanctified. And if you've been perfected and sanctified, this is what it is to be that way. There's this new will, this new desire, this new affections. The law's on your heart, the law's on your mind, and your desire is to carry them out and to fulfill them. The second feature of being in this new covenant relationship is the forgiveness. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. See, it's total. There's no more atoning for sin in purgatory. There's no investigative judgment where Jesus is looking and examining your works and not forgiving any unrepented sins. It's complete. It's definitive. Forgiveness. It is a decisive, actual cleansing. And this is the basis of the new relationship. This loving, trusting, obedient, submissive relationship to His will. See, it's a principle of love. Love for God. A love that never was there before. Because that's part of the new nature. That's the transformation. There's a love for God. And this love flows out in a pure heart, in a submissive and obedient attitude, in trust that obeys, that motivates us for work, that gives us a sense of total dependence, that we can do nothing apart from Him. See, this is the principle that drives somebody who has been perfected and sanctified. That it's a principle of love for God. And it's a principle that's totally opposite of the principle that drives the world. The principle that drives the world is self, right? Everything revolves around self. Self guided by human wisdom. Self is the end and the goal of everything that's not of God. And when we look at so much of the church today and the agenda of the church today, it's all driven by self. Self-gratification is the hook that people use to get others, that churches use to get other people within the church. They appeal to the flesh. They appeal to carnal senses. They appeal to emotions. Everything carnal is what they appeal to. But so it's all driven by the flesh. And as it's driven by the flesh, it's not driven by the Spirit. It doesn't produce the fruit of the Spirit. But the principle that guides the Christian, someone who's been perfected, who's been sanctified, it's the fact that there's a new nature. They have a different will written on their heart and their mind. And now the author of Hebrews, he comes really to a conclusion, because in verse 19, he's going to start getting into exposition. What are the consequences of this truth that he's just given? So in verse 18, he kind of just brings it to a conclusion, brings this teaching on the sufficiency, the superiority, the exclusivity, the uniqueness of Jesus' sacrifice. And he just closes it with a self-evident axiomatic statement. Now, where there's forgiveness of these things, that is, sins, there's no longer any offering for sin. See, when you say there's a continuing need for sacrifice, that just denies the sufficiency of Jesus' once-for-all perfect atonement, doesn't it? You're saying, well, we got to have Jesus plus this, Jesus plus that. I got to do this work. I got to do that work. I have to work a little harder, do all these other things. We have to keep re-sacrificing Jesus every Mass. Or we have to re-present Him. It's continually being sacrificed. When there's any continuing need for sacrifice, it just totally denies the sufficiency of Jesus's. Any attempts to earn merit deny the sufficiency. Deny the fact that we've been perfected. See, when you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, you can't get any better. So how can you think you can earn merit before God by doing stuff? You can't. But yet God commands us to do. And the doing is a natural response of the love we have for God. See, this is why people get confused sometimes. They're told that we're saved by grace through faith and not of works, and they think, well, we don't have to do anything. Well, that's wrong, because if you are saved, you work. But it's a different motive. Instead of working to be saved, we work because we are saved. And it's all motivated. The law hasn't changed. God's moral standards haven't changed. His demands for righteousness haven't changed. They're all there. We still have to pursue them just as hard as if our righteousness, as if our salvation depended on them. But we pursue them hard because our salvation does not depend on them. It's all out of love. It's a different motive. So he's just telling us here, the new covenant's in force, the old covenant is gone. And it's, this reality is to produce, it's to manifest itself in our life. And how does it do this? Well, the law is on your heart, it's on your mind. You live it out, you carry it out. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I just want to read a little quote here by John Owen concerning the works we do after salvation. It says, humbly walking with God gives Him the glory of the power of His grace, His converting, sanctifying grace. When the world sees a poor, proud, selfish, rebellious, perhaps debauched creature made gentle, meek, humble, self-denying, sober, and useful, they cannot but inquire after the secret and hidden virtue and power which principled such a change. This is given as the glory of the grace that was to be administered under the gospel, that it should change the nature of the vilest men, that it should take away cruelty from the wolf and violence from the leopard, rage from the lion and poison from the asp, making them gentle and useful as the kid and the calf, the cow and the ox. It is not in our nature to humble ourselves to walk with God. We have an opposition to it and all parts of it. No angels or men can persuade us to it. Our carnal mind is enmity to Him, not subject to His law, nor can it be. To have our souls humbled, brought to the foot of God, made always ready, willing, obedient, turned in their whole course, changed in all their ways and principles, this glorifies the grace of God which is dispensed in Christ, by which alone it is that the work is wrought. When men make profession to have received converting and renewing grace from God, and so separate themselves from the men of the world on that account, yet live as they do, or worse, so that their ways and walking are contemptible to all, it is the greatest reproach imaginable to that work of grace which they make profession of. See that? To say that you're transformed, to say that you believe, and then to go after the world and look like the world, just to deny the sufficiency of the atonement just as much as a Roman Catholic Mass does. See, if our primary aim is to glorify God, this is how we do it. This is how we do it. So keeping His Word, obeying His Word, humbly submitting to His Word, through this loving, humble submission to His will, to His ways, to His Word, and to His wisdom, we don't slander His finished work by saying we need more of it. It's not complete. It's not, and we don't slander His work by saying that it doesn't produce a real transformation in the life of somebody to where now they have a heartfelt desire for obedience and they pursue holiness with their heart, their soul, their mind, that it's out of love and devotion to God. See, this is the fruit of it. You can slander and deny the atonement by saying we need to add to it, or you can slander and deny it by denying the fruit of it. Both ways deny the sufficiency of the atonement. And the author of Hebrews is saying it's done. Just what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. It's done. It's complete. Now it can have its perfect work in us. And that's what we aim for.